If you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to deal with just kind of the first few verses in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're starting a new series today, and we're dealing with the lives of Elijah, then Elisha. One of the many complaints that we hear about maybe our society today is that we've somewhat forgotten about God, or we've quit believing in Him, or we've just kind of kicked Him out of several places, in schools or government. And some of it is true. Some of it's not entirely true, though. When you look at our country, atheism is not actually on the rise. It's actually on the decline. And actually, our society is becoming more religious than it ever has before. And so our problem as a country is not that we've forgotten God, but that we've added to Him or created a God that is not the real one. So the problem with our society is that we worship multiple things. So the question for Americans is really not, is there a God? But the question is, well, which one's the right one? Which one should you be worshiping? And how can we know, or can we even know which one's the right one? And we've all heard the kind of the analogy that God is like a mountain. You know, you go up your trail, I'll go up my trail, and then at the top, we'll all end up in the same thing. And that's just wholeheartedly not true. And we can't just climb up the same mountain and think we're going to end to the same destinations when really we're not climbing the same mountain at all. And so our culture believes that there is truth in every religion out there. That's the world that we just live in, which makes what we're going to study over the next 8 weeks very important for us and very relevant to us. And so we're going to study through the lives of, honestly, two of the most fascinating Old Testament characters, at least for me. I mean, that's a little bit of just a relative statement to me. But I think Elijah and Elisha are two of the most fascinating characters in the Old Testament. During a time when Israel was really considering those questions, well, which God is the right God to worship? And so that's what we're going to be fleshing out, especially over the next 4 weeks. Now, let me give you kind of a little historical background of what's going on in Israel, kind of in 1 Kings in chapter 17. Israel was founded on monotheism, which is that you just worship one God. There's one true God. Everything else is false. And that's what they were built upon. But a civil war happened within Israel, and the kingdom split. You have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Well, the northern kingdom had a succession of some extremely bad kings that spanned roughly about 200 years, about 19 kings to be exact. So 2 centuries of bad kings basically culminated in the worst one of them all, in Ahab. Ahab was probably known, as far as most biblical scholars, as the cruelest king that Israel ever had. And that's where Israel is today. Well, Ahab, just a little backstory on him, married a cute little thing from a neighboring pagan nation called Sidon, and her name was Jezebel. If you want to know why people don't name their kids Jezebel today, just read this story, okay? Now, she brought into Israel one of her favorite gods, which was Baal and the Asherah, and which probably began to set up temples throughout the northern kingdom for both of these gods. Well, the Israelites, the people of God, were so far from God that they just kind of basically took those gods in, and they just went along with her, primarily because the Baal and the Asherah promised prosperity and protection during a time where Israel desperately needed prosperity and protection. And so Israel, the people of Israel, is just like, yeah, we'll worship them because we need both of these two things. But worship of these gods became increasingly dark, and they just started doing some weird things to worship them. And after a few years, after Jezebel was firmly in power, basically she just wiped out all the prophets and priests of God, and in their place just set up her own prophets and priests for her own worship. So Israel is now dealing with this extremely pluralistic society where you have a God over here, you have a God for this, you have a God for that, and then you have the one true God that Israel worshiped for many years leading up to this. By the way, just kind of an aside of this, when I was a kid and when I heard Baal, And I always thought Baal was just kind of one god, right? You worship Baal, and that's what Baal was. But Baal is more of a title. There were actually hundreds of Baals in those days. There was a Baal of fertility, the Baal of medicine, the Baal of harvest, the Baal of business success. And particularly relevant to Elijah's story, there is a Baal that controlled nature. Plus, each region had its own Baal. So you had the Baal of the Philistines, the Baal of the Sidonians. And so when a region conquered another region, they would announce that their Baal was stronger than the other Baal. And that's why they would celebrate that. And into this situation, God calls Elijah. And the whole point of Elijah's life is this: which God is the true God? And Elijah's name literally means the Lord is God, which kind of gives you a punchline for his life. But that was his life's calling, to show that the Lord is the one true God. And so the primary thing that most of you know in here is the scene on Mount Carmel, where he's going against the other prophets and the altar that set afire. And we're going to get to that showdown in a few weeks. But that showdown is to determine which God is the real God. And basically all the other stories that surround the life of Elijah is really anchored by that one story on Mount Carmel. So the point that is the point is that our world is much like theirs today, and therefore we have a lot we can learn from the story of Elijah. The question is, how can we be effective in showing our society that God is the real God and the only true God? How can you be effective where you are? Do you ever wonder if you're actually making a difference in your family, at your workplace, at your school? Are you making a difference? Are you showing the world that there is one true God that's only worthy of our worship? Listen, we have missionaries throughout the SBC in places where worship of these types of gods are the state religion there. And there are Jezebels that are actually out there trying to destroy them. And so how should they conduct themselves when you're living in that type of world? And so here's what's encouraging to me. When God wanted to do something, when God wanted to show them that he was the one true God, he didn't raise up an army right now to defeat them. He raised up one man to show them. And so one man, one woman, and I believe that's what God is trying to tell us and what he wants to do today. He wants to raise up some of us like in Elijah, in your circle of friends, in your workplace, in your family. One business leader to stand with integrity within an organization that's corrupt. One teenager to stand for purity and for truth in the midst of the circle of friends. And if you are one of those that are not convinced that there's one God and that the Christian God may not be the true God, then at least let this story challenge you today. Let it challenge you to say, okay, maybe I need to rethink what I believe about God, and if there's multiple gods or if this God of the Bible is the true God. Listen, pluralism is not new. It's not something that our sophisticated society invented. It's actually as old as the world itself, and those questions have always been the question. So when someone says to me, it's like, oh, all religions are the same, we all get to the same point, I'm like, are you even really paying attention to what each of us believe? Because if you were, then you would truly not think that all religions are the same, because we actually believe in totally different things if you actually look on paper and what each of us believe. So today we're going to look at how God prepared Elijah for this conflict and how he's going to prepare you for this conflict also. And these stories of Elijah go in really a fascinating picture. It goes from kind of this big story, and then it shrinks down to really focus in on Elijah's story. And God has one major obstacle that he's going to get Elijah through to prepare him for this battle that he's going to have on Mount Carmel. And so we see that this preparation happens. You know, I remember back in high school, I used to go to, you know, our high school football games. I didn't play football. I was slow, and that's just not a good combination to play football and be slow. But I remember in football, you have these two teams that are getting ready to basically go to battle. You know, they are just preparing throughout the week. You know, our team would do something specific to prepare for the team that they were playing. The other team that they were facing would do something specific to prepare for that battle. Now, I remember going to one playoff game that we were in, and we were playing a team from Birmingham called Fairfield. You know, and I always enjoyed kind of getting to the games early and watching them warm up and the field goal kicker kicking, like try to outkick it, see how far he can kick it. So I always enjoyed getting there early. So they were doing their warm ups to prepare for the game, to prepare for the battle that was going on. You know, I look over to our team and they're in the straight lines and they're doing their jumping jacks and stink and they're doing their claps, you know, afterwards, and everybody's getting like riled up and getting ready for the battle. I look over to that opposing team. They're in a circle, okay? There's two dudes in the middle of that circle. One dude is literally just standing there like this. The other dude gets a head full of stings and knocks the absolute snot out of him. They take turns doing that around the entire circle. I'm sitting there thinking, looking over to my friends, I was like, y'all about to die. Like you guys are about to get taken out. Like, that's how they were preparing for the battle. They were knocking the snot out of each other leading up to the game. Now, that's not how I would say God's going to prepare you for battle, but He does prepare you for the things that you encounter in your life. And so we're going to look at Elijah's life and say, how is God preparing him? And the one way that He prepares him is the exact same way He's going to prepare you for this battle. So let's dig in at these nine verses that we're going to look at in 1 Kings chapter 17. So read with me. I'm going to kind of read, stop, explain, and then read some more, okay? Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So the story kind of starts with this confrontation between Ahab and Elijah. And that's all we know. This is the first encounter that we have with Elijah. We get where he's from. And then he says this statement to Ahab. Now, remember, one of the main Baals was the Baal of rain. So Elijah is basically going into Baal's house, King Ahab's temple, and just basically saying, hey, it's not going to rain by my word. And when it rains again, it'll be by my word. And so basically he's like, you don't control this. My God controls this. And of course, by saying this, this is somewhat of a death sentence to Israel. With no rain, no crops, people will starve. And so in a sense, like he's making enemies on both sides of this. Well, then in verse 2, here's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward. And hide in the Kereth Ravine. There's a reason he had to hide, okay? Because people were coming after him because of that. It was east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him to do. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, what you have here is what I told you about. We're going from this big picture of this showdown that's going to take place with Ahab on Mount Carmel in verse 1. And then we see God, this small picture of what God is dealing with in Elijah. And so it's kind of like Google Maps, how you can kind of zoom out and zoom in. We're kind of zooming in right now on Elijah. And one of the major lessons he has to teach us is how he uses anybody. And it's this lesson of complete dependence. God uses the weak and not the strong. Elijah was a man just like any other man who had always taken care of himself. He cut his own grass. He fed himself. And God took that away from him and put him in a place where he was completely dependent on God. And God provided for him by special provision for the food that he ate and the water that he drank. The brook that God had actually placed them at was called the Brook of Cherith. And Cherith in Hebrew literally means to cut down. So God is saying, Elijah, I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to make you totally dependent on me. I'm going to remove any strength that you think you have in yourself. I'm going to take care of your most basic need of yourself. And I'm going to teach you how to be dependent on me. And that's what God is doing here. And write this down. Before God can use you, he must break you. And that's the theme in this verse, in these verses. Sometimes God does this to you, and you can't really figure out what he's doing. You've been there. Somebody lets you down, maybe a friend, a father, or a mother. Somebody you've depended on gets taken away. Maybe a talent gets taken away from you. You get passed by of an opportunity, and your future prospects are really dim at this point. Listen, God is at work in all of these things, removing false idols in your life and teaching you to be totally dependent on Him. And God is at work in your disappointments and in your pain, removing your idols, removing your false sources of trust, and making you have joy and hope in the midst of those things because you depend on Him. Listen, Elijah's strength was actually one of his greatest enemies. And actually, we talked about this at great length in 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians 12:9 it says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me." So where is God making you weak right now? Is it in your finances? Did he remove an opportunity from your life? Is God showing you a skill that you lack? So how have you seen God make you weak in your own life? You know, when I think back about the 5 years that I've been a pastor here, I can honestly say, there's just a few skills that I lack in ministry. I do. I'm not ashamed to say it. Because nobody is just perfect in anything they do. And there are several skills that I just don't have in ministry. And I'm not going to go into detail about them, but I can honestly say throughout these 5 years, the areas that I've been weak in ministry, when those things have come up and I've needed to be stronger in an area where I've been weak in, God has supplied that for me to be able to be strong through His power and not in my own. You know, because God can take a point of weakness and show His strength through our weakness. Have you ever asked God to take away a temptation that you struggle with, and God just doesn't seem to remove it, and you just get really irritated at God because it keeps coming back, and you're like, or you keep doing it, it's like, God, why don't you just take that away? It's because God keeps me at a point of weakness so I don't get proud. And I won't start thinking, hey, I'm superhuman. I can do it all on my own. And sometimes I think when God allows me to struggle, to continue to struggle, is to remind me that I need Him, that I can't do this on my own. And it's to point people to Jesus to say, hey, you can't do this on your own either. Some of you are wondering today, how in the world am I supposed to enter back in this world when I've been removed from this world for so long and been shut in because we still have this looming coronavirus hanging around, and we don't know how long this thing's going to last. It could last for a lot longer. And it's like, God, why are you even allowing this thing to last? Why don't you just take this away? Well, maybe God's showing you that we're broken and that we need Him. And maybe God is showing us that, hey, we may need to be more dependent on Him than what we've been. And maybe we tried to do things on our own. If anything, this virus has shown us that we're not in control and that we need God. Remember back when I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, it was probably about 8-9 months ago. You know, one of the things that Jesus said in His sermon was this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, I've never personally just wanted to be poor in spirit. I always kind of want to be middle class in spirit. You know, I never wanted to be poor. Which means that I always like to think, like, you know, I have the resources to do it on my own. You know, I can muster up enough energy to kind of do it, dig deeper, try harder. You know, I can do it. But Jesus said that you had to be poor in spirit to receive my spirit and to be rich in Christ. The problem for many of us is not that we're too poor in spirit, but it's that we're not poor enough. Listen, God's treasures are not found in our strengths, but it's found in our weaknesses. So we want to rejoice in our weakness. So on the flip side, like we talked about in 2 Corinthians, beware of your strengths, because that is the place where you're most likely to forget about God. And then we see what happens in verse 7. Here's what it says: "Sometime later, the brook dried up, and there had been no rain in the land." Well, that was his source of water, right? Like, now he's out. The brook dries up, and the courier of ravens with the daily rations of beef jerky and spam are gone too. You know, like, and so he's kind of in a pickle. So here's what happens in verse 8-9. "Well, then the Lord came to him and said, hey, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." Now, that's kind of the story we're getting in next week, but kind of let me give you the Cliff Notes versions of it this week. Zarephath was a city in Sidon. It was a tiny little town in Israel, kind of off of exit 297, off of 95. And there, Elijah meets a widow, and he asks her to make him something to eat. Well, the widow's like, well, listen, I just have a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and that's going to make a small little cake, and it's for me and my son, and after that, we won't have anything left. And Elijah basically tells her, hey, I want you to believe that God will supply this for you, so just make some bread. So she does. Well, God replenishes the oil and replenishes the flour throughout the entire famine because she obeyed God and she trusted that. Now, a side note of what's going on here, do you remember who else is from Sidon? Jezebel. All right? And guess who's the main god in Sidon? Baal. All right, so God first took Elijah from his ability to take care of himself and provide for himself, put him next to a brook and had some ravens carry some food to him. Now God took it away and he says, hey, I want you to go into the region that your enemy is from and where the main god there is Baal. And I want you to go to this widow lady who literally does not have any food. And I want you to ask her to go make you some food and I'll provide you food for the rest of the time here. And so do you see what God is doing here? He's making him even weaker. He's taking away basically everything that he could think of. And now God is like, I will provide for you. Not saying that the miracle of the brook and the ravens weren't a miracle of itself, but we see just a full-blown miracle of those jars never emptying for that time period. And here's what we see. The greater Elijah's need, the greater God's glory got in his provision. That's what we see. And here's the question. When Elijah was a young man and he got his food by earning money, you know, raking leaves in the yard, mowing grass, when he bought his own food, who was providing that? Was it him or was it God? It was God, but it's easy to forget in a situation like that, that God is the one that was providing through our job and to assume that it's all on us, that we're the ones that are doing that. So God took the job away. He puts Elijah by a secret brook where he provides food for him through what we call special providence. And he marshaled a brook and a raven service to basically come and feed him. Well, it's easier to see God in that, right? When God really wants to show off his power, when he really takes you to the heart of Sidon, he will often make you weaker so his power can rest on you. Because, see, he doesn't want you to put your talents on display because that's not going to help anybody. Listen, how strong you are, how talented you are, it doesn't help a single person out. It's only God's strength working through you that it actually has the power to save somebody. That is why the greater the weakness, the more chance for God to display his glory. And if we see that dependence is the objective, because dependency leads to intimacy with God. And intimacy is where the power is. And God wants you to drive you to dependence so that you can be intimate with him, so that his power can flow through you. So rejoice in your weakness, because those are the places God's power will flow through you. So again, where is God making you weak? Where is he getting you to trust him more? Maybe some unexplainable things are happening to you right now. Do you realize that God is at work in those things, training you to trust him, depend on him? It kind of reminds me of The Karate Kid, which is like my favorite movie of all time. The old one, not the new one, okay? It's like Mr. Miyagi had Daniel's son to wax the car, sand the floor, paint the fence and all that stuff. And Daniel's son was just angry. He was like, you're not teaching me karate, right? All these things are pointless. All these things are meaningless. I'm not learning how to do karate at all. Well, what was he actually learning to do? Karate, the whole time. He didn't realize that Mr. Miyagi was doing all those things to actually teach him how to do karate. And what we don't realize that a lot of times in the pain and the suffering and in our weaknesses in our life, God is using those things to cause us to trust him more and to depend on him more. God took Elijah to the brook of Cherith and then to a poor widow's house so he could produce the faith he would need to battle at top of Mount Carmel. So God could use Elijah to do great things on the top of Mount Carmel because he taught Elijah to trust him first at the brook of Cherith. So God wants complete dependence, total trust, and unconditional surrender to Him, because those are the instrument He uses to pour out His power, not our strength. Look at your Bibles at verse 1 again, and I want to show you something really important. It's one of the most important transitions that we see in this passage. In verse 1, it says, Elijah the Tishbite. He's defined in verse 1 where he's from. Now look in verse 24. Elijah is simply defined as the man of God. There's a transition there. In verse 1, he was defined from where he was from. In verse 24, he was defined by whom he belongs to. Have you gone through that transition? Listen, I know there may be questions like, why are we not singing patriotic music anymore? This is the reason. Because whom we belong to is greater than where we belong to. And if you want to sing, listen, I believe there's a time and a place for patriotic music. A worship service is designed to worship Jesus. And can I ask you a question? Is there anything greater than Jesus? No. No, there is not. So we want to sing praises to Jesus because He is the greatest. And we want our attention to be focused on the greatest. And so in the book of James, in the New Testament, here's what James actually says about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That should be comforting to us, right? We almost hold some of these Old Testament kind of these biblical characters like, oh, they're these superhumans, you know? James is saying, no, he's actually a person just like you. And here's what he says. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You know, we are just like him, and we can have access to that same power. But we've got to have the same faith and surrender in the way God produces in our weakness. The path to greatness with God goes through the valley of brokenness and pain. Tozer, who is a Christian theologian, says it this way: before a God can use a man greatly, he must hurt him deeply. You know, if you're considering, you know, which God is the real God, consider what this story is showing you about God. The Christian God is the God who helps the weak. Every other religion's God actually rewards the strong. We're the only religion where God uses the weak. Every other God actually promotes the strong people. Those who accomplish, those who achieve are rewarded with success in every other religion. The Christian God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because if they are poor in spirit, they will depend on me and I'll give them the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Christian God is a God who died on a cross and paid the penalty for our sins so that we can enter heaven, not based on our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We don't get to heaven by earning some type of moral credit to get there. We get there by admitting we have no moral credit and depending on His grace and His gift as an entry into heaven. This God is unlike any other God that has been concocted up in some person's mind, of man's mind. Have you come to know this God? Have you ever thought about kind of the scene on the cross? Have you ever thought about the kind of the guy in the middle or the guy on the end that the two thieves on the cross? Have you ever thought about that story for a minute? You got these two thieves on the cross, Jesus in the middle. Both of them, within a short time period, they both were basically just insulting and cursing Jesus at first. Like that, both of them were hurling insults at him. Then finally, the guy on the left, his eyes began to open to who this man truly is. And he asked Jesus, hey, can I go with you? And Jesus is like, I will remember you, and you will be with me in paradise today. I would love to know what it was like when he entered heaven. I just would love to know. I was like, God, I don't have many questions. I just want to worship you. I just really would like to know what it was like. Like, did he enter heaven, and angels like, what are you doing here? It's like, what do you mean? Like, what are you doing here? It's like, you were casting insults and like basically hurling insults at God like literally minutes ago. What are you doing here? He's like, I don't know why I'm here. I was like, what do you mean why you don't know why you're here? I was like, I don't know why I'm here. And he was like, well tell, and it's like the angel's like, well, tell me what your theology is of justification by faith. Never heard of it. All right, so let me tell you, what is your soteriology? Never heard of that word either. It's like, what are you doing here? I'm here because the man in the middle told me I could come. And that's the reality for us today. Neither one of us, it doesn't matter how well you can articulate your doctrine of salvation. It doesn't matter how well you can describe things. The only reason you get into heaven is because the man in the middle said you could come. It is by his grace, through faith in him, that we're able to get there. So we need to be dependent on him in every situation in our life. Because dependency leads to intimacy, and intimacy is where the real power flows. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross. Father, we just pray that everything we do will honor you. Father, the reality is that we like to think that we're self-made men and women, that we can do it on our own, that we don't need you, that we'll call on you when we need you, Father. But the reality is that you can't use us when that's our heart. You can only use us when we're fully dependent on you. And there are things in our lives that are going on right now that you're using to break us down, to cut us down, so that we can be fully dependent on you. Father, I pray that today that we see what you're doing. And Father, we say, God, I cannot do this but through your power. And we rely on your power, Father. And Lord, I just pray that that's our prayer today. And we ask this in your name. Amen.